open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. And one of the things I've been trying to put in your hearts and minds the last few weeks is that everything you see in Scripture is there for a particular purpose. It means something, right, Grace? We saw that last week when we read that really boring section with the genealogies of Seth. Very boring whenever we get to the begats. At least that's the general opinion. But when we looked a little bit closer and we looked at the names and the roots of their names, we came up with something very neat. Basically, from Seth all the way up to Noah, when you translate those roots, it means man appointed mortal sorrow, the blessed God or the light of God will come down, teaching that his death will bring them rest. So right there, right in the beginning, in Genesis, you have the entire gospel story laid out for you. And everything is there for a purpose, and we're going to continue on that particular trek tonight as we look at it. And I want you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. And as we look at Genesis chapter 6, my style of teaching is typically to only teach things that I can absolutely prove, or I will teach you some option things. And we've seen that when I've taught on the rapture. I'll give you the different types of rapture views, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. And tonight, we're going to do something similar to that, only it's going to be a little bit different. And I don't know how many of you have ever gone through the entire book of Genesis, or you've looked at Genesis chapter 6 and read through it very quickly and just passed over it and moved on to Noah's flood and gone from there. But there is some really fascinating stuff found in Genesis chapter 6. And I don't want you to make what I teach tonight absolute doctrine. I'm pretty sure it is correct, but let's not make it doctrine quite yet. But it'll probably be different than anything that you've heard most people teach. Most pastors will not teach Genesis chapter 6 this way, and I think it's unfortunate because if you understand Genesis chapter 6 and its real meaning, it will open up all the Old Testament to you and actually make Bible prophecy a lot clearer, especially in times. And we'll talk about that just a little bit. So open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. We'll start in verse 1. And in verse 1 it says, "Now it came to pass, or it came about, when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose." Now, if we just read that, we might think, okay, no big deal. We've got the sons of God, which are probably men, and they're looking at these women, and they marry with them. But that's not what it says. In fact, you should ask yourself two questions, first of all. Who are the sons of God? And then who are the daughters of men? Now, the prevailing teaching, which I think is wrong, that's been taught for the last 200 or 300 years, is that these women were the daughters of Cain. The men were the sons of Seth. And of course, Cain was not a very good lineage. We saw that in Genesis chapter 4. And so these men are marrying the bad line of Cain. And that creates some problems. But it creates more problems taking that position because it really doesn't make any sense. There's nothing bad said about the daughters of Cain. Plus, more importantly, whenever you see the term sons of God in the Old Testament, it never means a man. It always, 100% of the time, means an angelic being or a direct creation of God from heaven. And Jesus is not called the sons of God, by the way. He's called the only begotten Son of God. He's different because he wasn't created. So when you see sons of God, you're going to see that it always means an angelic being. And keep that in mind. So to prove that, you can go to the book of Job, and you guys don't have to go there if you don't want to, and I'll just read these. In Job chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, before God, and Satan came also among them," because Satan is one of the sons of God. He's a created angelic being who eventually fell. So we see the sons of God appearing in heaven with Satan before God. And if they're in heaven with Satan before God, they're obviously not the offspring of Seth. Seth has nothing to do with this. You can also read in Job chapter 2, verse 1, where it says, "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came and among them and presented himself before the Lord as well." So they're in heaven. So whatever these beings are, they're in heaven and they are being presented before God. Okay? Do you have a question there?
Yeah, what was the second citation?
Job 2:1. Then also in Job 38, when Job and God are having a discussion about where Job was when God created everything, because remember, Job's kind of been laid low, Job, by his friends and circumstance. And so he gets into a discussion with God, and God asks him this question in Job 38, verse 7. He says, "When the morning stars sang together," this is at the beginning of creation, "and all the sons of God shouted for joy." In essence, where were you, Job, when this happened? I had that in total control. So we see the sons of God were with God in heaven, and they were singing for joy at the creation. Now, you'll also remember with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, what happened to them in the book of Daniel. They got in trouble, and they got tossed in a fiery furnace, right? In fact, you can go to Iraq today and still see some of those fiery furnaces that they built. They throw three of them in, and Nebuchadnezzar's watching all of this, and what does he see? He sees a fourth person, right? You've heard the story? And we see that in Daniel chapter 3, verse 25. He answered and said, "Lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire." You know, the fire's burnt off their bindings, but didn't burn them at all. "And they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." So that was Jesus. So we're seeing Jesus. Jesus is not the sons of God. He is the Son of God, the only begotten Son. All right, so anytime you see sons of God in the Old Testament, it always means angelic beings. Anytime you see it in the New Testament, it means something similar to that. And you'll see why. In Romans chapter 8, verse 14, it says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit," and he's speaking about us, "they are the sons of God." Now, that doesn't mean we become angelic beings, but Scripture does tell us that we will become a new creation, right? New creatures. And we will be like the angels in the sense that we will have eternal bodies, eternal life. So when you accept Jesus, you become like the sons of God. Now, you're still going to die unless you get raptured out, but you are going to live eternally. In Romans chapter 8, verse 19, Romans 8, one of my favorite passages in Scripture, or chapter, says, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God." In other words, what he's saying is our body is earnestly waiting to be manifested as sons of God in the sense that we're going to get that new body. It's going to be eternal body. All right? So don't confuse you with the angelic beings. I know we might have a couple of angels here in this room, but overall, none of us are, and none of us ever will be. But we will be eternal. Then, in Philippians, I believe, 2:15, it says, "That you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world." Again, talking about us being adopted in as sons of God, and we're going to get that eternal body. And in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, it says, "Beloved, now we are the sons of God," because we've accepted Christ, "but it does not yet appear what we will be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And we will be like him in the sense that we are going to get, again, that eternal body, and we're going to live eternally. We're not going to become little gods like the Mormons. We're not going to be exactly like Jesus in that respect. We are still created beings, new creations, but we will be sons of God. Now, that's interesting. Because if you go back into Genesis chapter 6 and look at this again, what it seems to be saying is, instead of these sons of God being the sons of Seth and these daughters being the daughters of Cain, we have the Bnei HaElohim, which means literally the sons of God, And we have the Benath Adam, which means daughters of Adam. So these daughters are coming all the way from Adam. So something happened. Adam and Eve began having offspring. We read about that in Genesis chapter 4. And they have lots of sons and daughters. And of course, all their kids have lots of sons and daughters, etc. But something begins to take place where these sons of God look down, see the daughters of men, see that they're beautiful or appealing to them. And they take wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And the idea is not, here, I'd like to ask you to marry me. It means they came down and they took them. Whoever they chose, they seized them, basically. And you're going to see that they began having offspring. Now, I just want to point you back to something in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It's known as the Proto-Evangelium. And that is the first gospel in the Old Testament. And that is where in 3:15, God says, I'm going to put enmity between your seed, Satan, and the woman's seed. And he goes on to describe that. And he's basically talking about this cosmic battle, we'll call it, that's going to take place between Jesus and Satan. And we see that played out in several places in Scripture, like in the book of Daniel and Isaiah, but especially when we get to the book of Revelation, we see this confrontation. But I want you to notice something very specific there. It says, I'm going to put enmity between Satan's seed and the woman's seed. Now, we see that beginning to take place right here in Genesis chapter 6. And you'll see why in just a moment. We see right from the very beginning that the enemy, Satan, had a plan. He wanted to do whatever he possibly could to keep Messiah from coming. And so we start off with Cain. What happens with Cain? Cain becomes a murderer. He kills his brother Abel. We'll get it down. Anyway, he kills his brother Abel. So Abel's taken out of the mix. Cain is taken out of the mix. And then we end up with Seth. And we see in chapter 5, the lineage of Seth, as you can see when you go into Matthew or Luke, leads to the Messiah. So throughout the Old Testament, you're going to see when these genealogies appear, except in very rare circumstances. They are all going to be a genealogy for the Messiah or towards the Messiah. But keep in mind, Satan had a plan from the very beginning to keep the Messiah from coming, to wipe him out, to destroy him. Nicholas and I have just been watching some specials on Netflix, Miracles of Israel, something along those lines. How time and time and time again, Satan has attempted to destroy Israel. Why? Initially, to wipe out any possibility of the Messiah coming through that promised line. Remember when he was born and the wise men showed up and they went to Herod and they talked to him, and Herod wanted them to show him where this child king was being born, and they took off, wouldn't. And what was Herod's response? Really, Satan's response was to kill all the male children under the age of 2. To prevent the Messiah from coming. And that's what we're going to see coming into play here in Genesis chapter 6. So let's look at it again. Now, it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took women for themselves, or wives for themselves, whomever they chose. All right, so what we see here is an attempt to pollute the bloodline of the Messiah. At least this seems to be the most relevant teaching. Now, we'll have some people say, well, wait a second. It doesn't make sense because Scripture tells us in heaven there is going to be no marriage, that we're going to be like the angels, right? But if you read that passage, it actually deals with angels in heaven. We're going to see that these particular angels were booted out of heaven. And you'll see Scripture talks about them a little bit elsewhere. But something bad is about to happen. Because you have to ask yourself, looking around at how bad the world is today. You know, it's been over 4,000 years since the flood. And I'll guarantee you that we are in as bad a shape now as they were back then, if not worse. It just seems to get more corrupt and more corrupt and more corrupt every single day. I can't even listen to any of the political news anymore because I feel like I'm listening to a bunch of insane buffoons.
You are.
And I am, yes. I can edit that out, but I probably won't. because I think it's true. We've got a bunch of lying, conniving buffoons, and it's not just within one party, it's just throughout the whole landscape. In Texas, I believe it is, a husband and wife or husband and ex-wife have been going to court because the mother wants to change her seven-year-old son's sex to be a girl at 7 years old. And so she's already putting him in dresses from the age of three and putting fingernail polish, and the husband sued to keep this from happening. He lost in court, I think twice. And now more things are happening, and it may not happen, but can you imagine?
He lost again? Mm-hmm. I thought the latest one was...
The very latest one...
The very latest one, he revealed that they both have medical...
Yeah, they're supposed to work it out, but it's not done. But the governor got involved, and others got involved. But that's, you know, that's just one small example of how wacko the world has gone. Scripture tells me that he created them male and female. Male and female. He did not create them. I think now someplace we're up to over 200 genders, which to me is just a promotion of mental illness and nothing else. It's sad. It's distressing. Anyway, so something is happening here in Genesis chapter 6, and we see the shift in verse 3. There it says, "Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. So we went from these guys living 800, 900, Methuselah was what, 969, I believe, almost 1,000 years, and now, after the flood happens, those ages are going to drop dramatically. In fact, when you get introduced to Moses, he dies at what age? 120 years. Now, when God says this, this doesn't mean that's the cutoff point for everybody. Some live longer, some live shorter, but the ages have shortened dramatically. But why does God just come out suddenly and say this? I'm not going to strive with you forever. I'm going to cut your age down to 120. Why? Because obviously they were in such gross sin. You know, it's like when he kicked them out of the garden, they ate from the knowledge of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil, but he didn't want them to eat from the tree of life and live forever in that sinful state. And their sinful state has gotten worse. You know, we went from eating a piece of fruit to murdering the brother. It's terrible. All right, Genesis chapter 6, and here's where it gets really interesting, and this is probably the part you guys most want to know. There it says, the Nephilim, or Nephilim, were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So my question to you is, what is a Nephilim, or Nephilim? What is it? You curious about it? You see that word? All of a sudden, these things just appear out of nowhere.
My book, can I say, refers to a powerful race of giants.
Well, there you go. That's pretty close. Now, we saw the sons of God just a couple verses ago. Now, we see the Nephilim. The word Nephilim, or Nephilim, comes from the Hebrew word Nephil, which means the fallen ones, those who were cast out, which sort of gets back to these sons of God being cast out. Now, the other interesting thing about it is if you look in the Septuagint, are you guys familiar with the Septuagint? The Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it was done, well, Septuagint, Sept means 70, though it was actually done by 72 Hebrew-Greek scholars around the time of Alexander the Great. We still have it in its entirety. And it's a fascinating book. So when we look at the Septuagint and we get to this particular passage, instead of saying the Nephilim or Nephilim, it uses the word gigantes. What does that sound like?
Giant.
It does sound like giant. That's not what it means, though. But it is where we get our word for gigantic. All right, so that's where why it's translated as giants typically in the English, because they looked at the Greek. But they transliterated it as opposed to translating it. Now, Hebrew is a pretty good language, But Greek is extremely specific. It leaves little room for doubt what they're talking about. And so this Greek word, gigantes, which comes from the root gigas, actually means earthborn. So we see these offspring of these beings that are actually earthborn, and they were different. They were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, this race suddenly appeared. Now, giant is correct in the sense that these things were giants. They were extremely large. In fact, there's a lot of different accounts for them, and we'll only deal with just a few of them this evening. But they have found graves of these giants. Who was it mentioning that you were watching something about these giants? They have found many, many graves, and I was going to bring you a whole bunch of pictures of these giants. The problem is anybody can Photoshop anything online, and so I like to be sure that what I'm showing you is accurate. But they have found graves of these guys that were from 10 to 15 feet tall. We had a guy back in 1918 born who was 8 foot 11 when he died at the age of 22. He's the... Pardon? Oh, it's possible, but not necessarily. But we do see that there was something unique, I don't want to say special about these guys, because they're actually evil, as you'll see when we go through the Old Testament a little bit further, and maybe we'll get to it tonight, we'll see. But they bore children to them, and these were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. They were big. They got their own way. And suddenly, because this begins to happen, God steps in, and we're going to see the flood coming up. It's interesting. If you go to 1 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 4, and you just write it down, I'll read it to you. It says, "Now it came about after this that war broke out at Gezer with the Philistines. And the Philistines also were home to a rather large guy. Do you remember his name? Goliath. And in the Hebrew text, it says that he was 9 foot 9 inches tall. Fairly big guy. Anyway, it says... war broke out at Gezer with the Philistines. Then Sibekai and the Hushatite killed Sipai, one of the descendants of the giants, and they were subdued. Now, the word that is used for giants there is the Hebrew word Rapha. It's where we get our word for Rephaim. And Rephaim, the valley of the Rephaim, where were many of these giants were located. In fact, it's a part of the area that Joshua did not actually go in and subdue. And it's up by the Golan Heights and down, and they still have problems there to this very day. All right, so Rapha, what does Rapha mean? These guys were giants, but Rapha has a couple of different meanings. One is the word dead. They were of the dead, but it also has a deeper meaning than that, and it sort of means spiritual beings that have been joined together with physical beings, right? Rapha, the Raphaim. In fact, we'll see later on in Scripture, there was a whole group, a whole kingdom of these that was run by a guy by the name of King Og. He was the king of Bashan, and they had a whole bunch of these guys. All right, in 1 Chronicles 20, verse 6, there it says, "And again there was war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had 24 fingers and toes." Had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot. And he was also descended from the giants, the Rapha. Now this is interesting because I know Chuck Missler, when he talked about this subject, he read something from, not exactly the diary, but like an autobiography of Buffalo Bill Cody. You guys all familiar with him? I think he lived until 1920 or so. He was a scout, and he did a lot of different things. Obviously a buffalo hunter, appeared with Wild Bill Hickok in some traveling shows, etc. But once while he was out scouting, he came across some Pawnee Indians, and they brought to him this bone, and he writes about it. It was several feet long and probably belonged to somebody over 15 feet tall. And the Indians say that these beings had lived there at one time and were so fast they could actually run down a buffalo, pick it up, and rip off one of its legs and eat it while they were still running. And they had this femur bone that was absolutely enormous. And these Indians also said that these beings had six fingers on each hand and six toes. And it is intimated that the reason you would, in the movies you'll see how, well, it had nothing to do with the greeting. It was you held up your hand so that they could tell whether or not you were descendants of this other group, whether you had the six fingers or six toes, or at least that's according to the legend. Interesting. All right. So let's move over to Numbers chapter 13. I just want you to see a little bit more of this. Now, remember, when we get into Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, we're going to see that they're on this three-hour tour and they ended up on Gilligan's Island for reruns for years. And that's because they were disobedient and they did not follow something that God said. And that was to go into the land, I'm going to go before you and you're going to be able to take the land. Instead, Moses sent in how many spies?
12,
right? The 12 spies come back. Two of them give a good report, Joshua and Caleb, and the other 10 say something interesting. In Numbers chapter 13, verse 32 and 33, and this is what kept them from going into the promised land right away. It says, so they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land. This is the 10 spies, they're talking about it. Joshua and Caleb say, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's a wonderful place. Let's go. Let's take it. Not these guys. They said, quote, the land through which we have gone in spying out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And that may mean cannibalism. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size or enormous size. They're giants. And there also we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak. So we'll see through Anak, and we'll talk about him more later. Through Anak, many of these other giants came. They're part of the Nephilim. And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so were we in their sight. In other words, these things were so big, we were like grasshoppers. Now, I really doubt that they meant that to scale. It's just the idea we're really small compared to these guys. Not that they're 1,500 feet tall, you know. But still, if you run into these 9, 10, 12, 15 feet tall people, you'd be a little bit concerned, right? And they're different. They're not quite human. You know, we talked about, one of the things we've talked about a lot here over the last few weeks is we've looked at, well, we talked about it a little bit last week as we were dealing with marriage. And we talked about what happens when there is a sexual betrayal or sexual infidelity. Scripture tells us that he created the man and woman and he joined them together and they become one flesh. And it tells us in 1 Corinthians, when you bring somebody else into that relationship, you also end up as one flesh. And so as time goes on, you end up as this very weird spiritual hybrid. Well, these guys were not quite like that, but they're certainly a hybrid, the offspring of, if this is true, of these humans and these fallen angels, the fallen angels, they fell. Verse 2 Samuel chapter 21 through 20. Once again, and there was yet a battle in Gath, where there was a man of great stature, another one of these giants, Nephilim, that had on every hand six fingers, every foot six toes. Once again, we're seeing the same thing. In 1 Chronicles 20, verse 8, it says, these were descended from the giants, the Rapha in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Who was the first giant that David killed? Goliath. Now, if you remember the story, he was a very young guy at the time. He could have been somewhere between 8 and 12 years old. And when he encounters or is getting prepared to encounter Goliath, what do? They put Saul's armament on David, and he can't even walk with it. So he takes all of that up, and he picks up something from the ground. What is it? Stone. He picks up five stones. Why did he need five stones? Because Goliath had four brothers, and you can see that in Scripture, and they were all probably equal in stature. And, of course, he takes one of those stones in a sling, and he kills Goliath. Now, just as a side note, and again, this is with the hopes you guys get on Jeopardy, if you go to Israel today, you can see young kids and teenagers exactly like David, who can take these slings, put a stone in it, and you could throw a frisbee in the air and they'll send that stone right through that frisbee. they are that accurate with it. They can bring down a sparrow. I mean, they are just tremendously accurate. So it was no surprise that David hit his mark, considering what he did. Now, have any of you ever heard of a guy by the name of Josephus? Josephus was a first century historian, and he wrote specifically about the Jews and the Hebrew Wars and things of that nature. But he talks about these Nephilim and these giants in the land. He talks about the giants. He says, for this reason, they removed their camp to Hebron, and where they had taken it, they slew all the inhabitants because they were giants. And he goes on to say, there were till then left the race of giants who had bodies so large and countenance so entirely different from other men, that their faces were different from other men, that they were surprising to the sight and terrible to the hearing. The bones of these men are still shown to this very very day, unlike to any credible relations of other men. In other words, Josephus is reporting on what he saw, what was still available at this time. He could see these bones still, and these, he was from about 37 AD to 100 AD, so first century. He was born right after Christ, Christ's death, about 4 years later, and he even talks about Jesus in his recordings. Now, we are told by none other than Jesus in Matthew chapter 24, verse 37. For the coming of the Son of Man, whenever I hear that, whenever I hear about Jesus' coming, his second coming he's talking about here, I kind of lean in. I want to know what he's going to say about it, right? Don't you guys want to know? For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. Well, that's an interesting thing. What does that mean? Just like the days of Noah? You know, they were eating and drinking and taking in marriage, and then suddenly something happened to him. But I think it's deeper than that. I think we're going to see, and I'll show you here in just a moment, that these fallen angels are going to be back. And you'll see what Scripture says about them. In Jude, chapter 1, the only chapter in Jude, verses 6 and 7, Jude, the brother of Jesus, or I guess we'd say he's the half-brother of Jesus, talks about these angelic beings. And there it says, and angels who did not keep their own domain or their origin, where they came from, but abandoned their proper abode. Now that word for abode is interesting. In the Greek it's oikeuterion, and it only appears two places in Scripture. I'll cover them both here in just a second. These angels who did not keep their proper abode, this oikeuterion, where they were supposed to live or their dwelling, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these, Sodom and Gomorrah, and were indulging in the same things that these angelic beings were, in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. So Jesus' half-brother talks about these fallen angels, and they have been cast into this pit. Why? Because they went after strange flesh. They left their abode and they went after strange flesh. And he says they're exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. And eventually you'll see them tossed there. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2, we see the other use of oikeuterion. There it says, for indeed in this house we groan. Paul's talking about our body, longing to be clothed with our oikeuterion, our dwelling from heaven, that new body. The angelic beings left theirs. We are desiring to have our new body, aren't we all? I know I sure am. I would like to buy suits off the rack again. Peter follows up on this in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. Peter says, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell. And the Greek word there is actually tartarao. It's used a lot in Greek mythology, Tartarus. It means the absolute darkest place you can imagine. It's just this deep, dark place. Obviously, it's dark because they're separated from God completely. There is no light whatsoever. Anyway, when they sin, he cast them into this place. It's not exactly hell in the traditional sense, and you'll see that later. And he committed them to the pits of darkness. Darkness there, the pits of darkness, Greek word zophos, which absolutely means total absence of any type of light at all. Reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So these guys get in trouble. The whole planet basically gets destroyed because of the unrighteous behavior, not just of these angelic beings, but how defiled mankind had become, following along with Satan's plan to destroy the line of Christ. Now, here's something interesting. Let's look at this prophetically. If you look at Daniel, in Daniel chapter 2, you'll see this statue. Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. Daniel interprets the dream for him, talks about the head of gold and all the way down to the legs of iron, and then finally the feet of iron and clay. And he says something fascinating here that I think we too often miss. It's in verse 43, Daniel 2. He says, "And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men." So something is combining in the seed of men that is not men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery or clay. So basically what Daniel is saying is when that end time comes, we're going to see these angelic beings combining with mankind once again, and if you don't believe me, you're going to see it in Revelation here in just a moment, to carry off their final plan. Their final plan is to destroy the nation of Israel and, of course, keep any of us from following after Christ, get us to follow after the mark. If you look in Revelation chapter 9, we see this star from heaven fall. And we see this star from heaven, which is Satan, is given the key to the bottomless pit, and he opens up this pit, and what comes out of it? This horde of 200 million demonic beings. Now, a lot of pastors like to say, no, it's an army of 200 men. No, just read what it says about them. They're not men. In fact, let's read starting in verse 7. We'll do 7, 8, and 11. It says, "The appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. And on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men." Like, but not. "They had hair like the hair of women." And remember, Josephus said that the countenance of these other creatures, that's their face, was different. It looked different. And we see these guys looking a little bit different as well. "They had the hair like the hair of women," or had hair like the hair of women, "and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. And they have as king over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon. In the Greek, it's Apollyon." Who is that? Satan. It's the serpent once again. And if we go over to Revelation chapter 11, verse 7. In Revelation chapter 11, we get introduced to the two witnesses. Everybody wants to know who those witnesses are. We'll talk about it when we get there. But we've got these two witnesses, and they are witnessing right in Jerusalem. And in verse 7, it says, "When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them." What beast? It's this beast that comes out of the abyss that we're going to see in Revelation chapter 13. Looks like a lion, a leopard, and a bear. And it is that combination of that iron and this miry clay, this demonic influence that's coming out. All right? And we can just look at that real quick in Revelation chapter 13, verse 1 and 2. There it says, "And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea." This is that beast that has come out of the abuso in Revelation chapter 9, joined with mankind, having seven heads, 10 horns, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. "And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion." And these are actually three kingdoms that had come up and taken Israel off before. the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, and the Greeks. And the dragon gave him power and his throne and great authority. In other words, the dragon is joining together with them, along with these 200 million demonic beings that are coming up out of the abyss. All right, back to Genesis chapter 6. Verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. To me, that sounds exactly like today. But he has to stop what is going on. And verse 7 says, the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I've made them. Now, what's interesting, if you go back to the antediluvian time, and all that means, that's a big 25-cent word, which means before the flood. It looks like, according to Genesis chapter 4, dealing with one of the sons of Cain, they began to profane the name of God. And we believe that they began to introduce the worship of all sorts of animals and the sexual worship that came in. In fact, if you get the opportunity to read, I wasn't going to bring this up tonight, but I will, to read the book of Enoch. You ever heard the book of Enoch? It is apocryphal, and also it's also known as pseudepigrapha, which means false author. But it was written between 400 BC and 200 BC by multiple authors. And it is actually mentioned in the book of Jude. Enoch is. Maybe not the book of Enoch. But within it, it talks about all this stuff that was happening before the flood and talks about these gigantic beasts and things of that nature. Again, it's got 108 chapters in it, and it's broken up into five different sections that deal with all of this stuff. It's good to look at the grammar and the way they use words back at that particular time, but don't put your faith in the book. Other than, we know that Enoch was a preacher of righteousness. He is called elsewhere, and he was preaching and teaching something. And it's possible some of that could have been carried down and actually placed into this book, but it's not part of our canon, all right? And it's also part of Mormon theology, naturally. Anyway, so we see the Lord says, I'm going to blot out everything. This land has become so polluted by this time with sin, I got to kill even the animals, take out everything. And then he says something interesting. In verse 8 there it says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And here's the verse you got to look at very closely, verse 9, and we'll end at verse 9. These are the records of the generations of Noah. And we'll see them next week, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Noah was a righteous man. Doesn't mean he was sin-free, but he was serving God. Blameless in his time. Does somebody else have something else there? Perfect in his generations. Now that's interesting. That word for perfect or blameless is the Hebrew word tamim. And that actually means a physical condition without a spot or blemish. Now, we know that his generation was not sinless because they're all going to die in the flood except his immediate offspring, his three sons, their wives, and Noah's wife. What many Bible scholars believe is what this is saying is that Noah was untouched by any of this perversion of the bloodline that was going to lead to Jesus. He was perfect in all his generations. He did not have that hybridness, that joining in. Could you imagine Jesus coming from the Nephilim? Couldn't be done. So here it's saying that Noah was without spot or blameless in his generations. You could look at it and you would not see this corruption, this hybridness that had come in. In other words,
DNA.
What's that?
The pure DNA.
Pure DNA. That's a good way to look at it. All right, so what have we learned? We have the Nephilim, which comes from the Hebrew root Nephil, which means what? The fallen ones. We have this offspring, this giant race that led to the Rephaim, these spiritual beings that have been combined with mankind. They're giants. We know that in Genesis 3, verse 15, it says Satan's seed is going to be at war with the woman's seed. Is it not possible that we're seeing Satan's seed here? And again, I know we hear people say angels can't procreate. We don't know that. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that one way or another. Not at all. They don't in heaven. They can't in heaven. But it doesn't say anything about here on earth. Now, John MacArthur, when he's talking about this, he believes that these angelic beings fell, came to earth, and inhabited a man, possessed a man. And that man got the woman pregnant and they had offspring. That doesn't make sense to me, because that would still be that man physically engaged in intercourse with that woman in his DNA, not the angelic being's DNA. So I kind of reject that notion, but since it's John MacArthur, we'll throw it out to you and let you dwell on it. So we see these Nephilim, we see these offspring, we see that they take women wherever they want, and something happens right there that causes God to say, I've had it. I've got to destroy everybody, even including the animals. But we will see these guys come back later on in Scripture. They will reappear. And we are going to see something like that, whether it is like this in the days of Noah, or we're actually just going to have these spiritual beings working in the end times in some other capacity, but they are going to be back.